Tonight's study, Study 5, is Free from Sin's Power into Obedience. The study starts better than it ends, but we'll see how we go, I think, anyway. A broad river, just picture this, a broad river flows across a wide plain. As the river progresses, its water it spreads wider and wider. It's unbounded. And as it spreads, it becomes more and more sluggish. It moves slower and slower. Finally, it's almost as if it's not pushing forward, but rather just drifting listlessly across the plain, perhaps dragged only by gravity. But then it comes to the end of the plain and it meets the hills. And it's pushed up against the rock and it finds its way through a valley. And all of this water, which was so widespread, is now constrained into a tight place. The valley is narrow and tight, and the hills are made of hard granite. The broad course the river took is now narrowed down, and as the waters which had spread widely are gathered into this narrow space, they gather in power and momentum, and they rush through the gully with urgency and with power, not drifting anymore, but in fact pushing and thrusting ahead and taking anything they find in the riverbed along with them as they go. Have you ever seen a river like that? I love looking at rivers. That's the way rivers are. There's a picture that came to my mind as I considered this study. For many people, the words command, obligation, duty, responsibility, obligation again, and obedience have a very constricting emotional impact. I'll just read those words again. You just kind of feel the weight of them. Obligation, duty, responsibility, command, obedience. You're jumping for joy, or you're thinking, oh, there's something about these words, isn't there? They're not attractive words to many people, but in fact quite repellent. They're words that seem to imply the shutting up of possibilities, the narrowing of the scope of life. In fact, though, the reality of God's commanding and glad human obeying is the narrow place where life gets its power and dynamic. And we find ourselves moving along in the constraint of obedience with a vitality which is impossible in the unconstrained place of willful self-determination and uncommandability. So we're actually meant to be like that river in the narrow place, not a broad river with no boundaries, nowhere to force us into the situation which actually gives us power. Our power and dynamic as human beings, it really comes as we're in the narrow constraints of commands. They actually give power to us rather than limiting us. They enlarge us rather than limit us. It's a bit of an apology for commands, I suppose, but I think it's worth saying. Anybody who's been married makes a very interesting set of promises. When they get married, they actually promise to love one person exclusively for the rest of their lives. It's rather exclusive, isn't it? It narrows down the possibilities. It cuts out options. It's kind of like commands. It actually says, rather than flowing widely, you're now going to be narrow. Does it limit a person? I guess our society thinks it does. That in fact there's a loss of personhood in doing that. But in fact what it might do, I just want to say something more about this in a moment, but what it might do is it might actually give you a course to run through which by the narrowness of it enables you to find out something about the power of love that you could never know while it's so broad. You know, if you don't get married, you actually still have a narrow place to walk through, don't you? Where there's commands that set how you may relate.
Do you think, Andrew, part of that is people think that way, and so they look for that elsewhere. They think they see something like marriage as traditional,
yeah,
and constricting, where it, but they're never really satisfied.
No, yeah.
Whatever else they might put in its place.
Yeah, yeah.
So, ironically, that's what they really need.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. If you read the Song of Songs, right at the end of the book, there's this picture of the man and the woman who've been celebrating their love all the way through the book, and it's probably a picture of them in their old age. And there's this group of people in the book called the Friends, or it's assumed that there's this group of people who are kind of like the chorus. Every now and then they interrupt, and they're friends of the bride, basically. And as they see this couple, they're kind of charging through the desert on a chariot. The friends say, "Who's that?" Meaning the woman. Who's that coming up out of the desert, leaning on her husband, standing beside him, involved with everything he's doing? And they're stunned. They're not sort of thinking, "Oh, look, marriage has been really bad for her. She's really, you know, she's really missed out." No, they're saying that, because what she's done right through the book is she's insisted on exclusivity and faithfulness in marriage. So she's pursued that course. And so they're saying this has made her something incredibly dynamic. Now, that's talking about marriage. I want to say that not being married doesn't mean you're locked out of that, not at all. Because there, in fact, there's a narrow place in not being married. And God will actually have the constraint of the particular relationships that he gives you. We are very much grass on the other side, being greener kind of people, aren't we? It's just stupid, stupid, stupid. It doesn't work that way. That's a picture of actually saying when God commands us, he puts us in a kind of an exclusive place. He's actually saying, do this and don't do that. Walk this way and not that way. Here, I'm limiting your options. But in doing that, he's actually providing the very place by which we gain power for life. No commands, we'd be sluggish. By the commands, by the constraint, we're forced into a path which actually drives us forward with a lot of power in life, a lot of dynamic. Another way of saying that is that if you're not an obedient person, and a person obedient to God, you really won't actually do very much. But if you're obedient to God, there's going to be a power in what you do that's given to you by that obedience, and through that obedience, by those commands, it's going to constrain you and drive you in a way that may not to the world look like it's much, but will actually be very, very significant in the kingdom of God.
Reverse that, you say if you're not doing God, not in that narrow way, you won't actually do much. Well, people in the world might do much that the world thinks.
Yeah.
As far as God's plan in the kingdom is concerned, it's actually not much.
Not much at all, that's right, yeah. Yeah. It might in the end just all be dust. Yeah. A wonderful tetrad. I like that word. It was actually going to be a triad, and then I realised there were four, and I thought, oops. So it's a tetrad. I think that's the word. In Jeremiah 31 to 34, the prophet announces the intention of the Lord to establish a new covenant with his people. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." Three times he said, declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. This is definitely going to happen. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." There's four promises in that covenant. And they all begin with, "I will put my law in their minds." So these four interlinked promises in the new covenant that the Lord is making are these. The Lord, firstly, will write his law into the hearts and minds of his people. So that means that the Lord is actually going to put the constraint, the narrowness of his law, it's a very wonderful law, but that's going to be written into us, so that we're going to have in us this desire to walk through that narrow pathway. Secondly, so it's going to be in our hearts and on our minds. Secondly, the Lord will be our God and we'll be his people. There's going to be a deep relationship. Thirdly, all, from least to greatest, will know the Lord as richly as each other, having no dependency upon another for that relationship with the Lord. So it's going to really be the end of priesthood, all ministry like the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they're all going to be done away with eventually. That's one thing, just by the way, some of you are doing work that for some reason gets downplayed in the church. So unless you're a pastor or an evangelist, you're really doing secondary things, aren't you? And the main reason you should do that work is so that you can earn some money to support people who are pastors or evangelists. You know that, don't you? Well, that's actually the way it comes through in church. It's not true at all. You know, pastors and evangelists and prophets, they're all temporary. But whatever you're doing in terms of sustaining the creation, that's probably more permanent. Because creation's going to go on, but pastors, evangelists, prophets, apostles, they're all here just for this time when the gospel needs to be proclaimed until the new creation comes. So people like me, we're just on the scrap heap of history already, you know, just before too long. Don't ever elevate those ministries as though they're going to last forever. They're not going to. Time's coming when there'll be no need for them. It's probably already here in one way. That's what the new covenant's here in Christ. So there's the gift of the Spirit. I'm going off on a tangent there. The fourth thing is that the Lord will forgive thoroughly, keeping no remembrance of their sins. And that's probably the means by which these other three things happen. So there's the first three, and then it says, declares the Lord. And then he says, for, I will. So how is he going to write the law on our hearts and on our minds? I'll forgive their sins and remember their misdeeds no longer. How will he bring us to know that he's our God and we're his people? Because he'll forgive our sins and remember our misdeeds no longer. How will we all know him from the least to the greatest? Well, he's going to forgive all of us, each of us, equally and thoroughly and totally all of our sins and remember our misdeeds no longer. That's how it will happen. So if you think about 2 and 3, the Lord will be their God and they'll be his people and all will know him from the least to the greatest, and they'll need no one to have their neighbour teach them or say to them, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. Those things really, in a way, capture up the idea of spirituality. God will be our God, we'll be his people, we'll all know him. In a way, it's kind of the goal of spirituality. The first one shows that the spirituality that we have, being the people of God and knowing him, is actually only really, it's very, very deeply connected to knowing God's law and having it written in us so that we want to do what he commands. There's actually no spirituality really without obedience. It's not that obedience is the price you pay. It's just the way of spirituality. If you're going to know God and if you're going to be his people, that will mean that his law will be in you and you'll live according to his law. You'll be obedient people. And the fourth one, the Lord will forgive them thoroughly, shows that this knowledge and love of God and his commands comes to us through his complete and lasting forgiveness of us. So two words there about God's forgiveness. It's complete. All of your sins, past, present and future, have been forgiven. And it's lasting. I will not remember them anymore. So forgiveness wasn't just something that happened there and then God forgets to be forgiving. No, God just lastingly does not remember your sins. Quite something, isn't it? Have you ever wondered whether you've, we talked about this last week, whether you've out-sinned God? Yeah, you're forgiving, but I can outdo you. No, it just doesn't work that way. If he gives all of them lastingly. You kind of wonder what the dynamics of that is. I think we're in a way maybe used to hearing that statement, that he forgives all of our sins and forever. But if you think about it, the dynamics could be dangerous, couldn't they? Okay, God's already forgiven the sins I'm going to do tomorrow, forever.
Shall we continue
in sin? Yeah, shall I keep doing it? But I think when the wonder of it breaks, God's actually forgiven all of my sins, even there's something in me, I don't want to do them, but when I do them, all the disappointment of it and all the shame and pain of it, but already that's been dealt with by God in Jesus Christ and forever. Now that when the wonder of that breaks in, boy, you know, it's almost like I don't have to do it tomorrow. I don't. Is that making sense? Spirituality cannot be separated from the important matter of obedience. In fact, it's probably, we talked last week about guilt being the main enemy of spirituality. A similar way of saying it is that disobedience is the main enemy of spirituality. I've worked out, I reckon more than half the cases of people who have a problem with assurance that I've ever dealt with, normally there's somebody they dislike. I reckon if you're holding a grudge against a person, you'll find it very hard to be assured about the forgiveness of sins. It's kind of, because you actually will just be disobeying God. So if you want to hold on to it, the blessings of life in Christ will sort of wither a bit for you. You hold on to the commands of God, you live in them, then the blessings of the life that's ours in Christ just comes to you with power that pushes you forward and wonderfully. For some, the idea of obedience seems opposite to the idea of freedom. What Jeremiah is telling us is that our freedom in the love of God is found in obedience to the Lord, which has its origins in the forgiveness which God pours upon us in his love. Living from below. In Greek, a key word for obey, hupakouo, has this sense of listen to something from underneath. Listen underneath a thing. It's a bit of a weird way of saying something, isn't it? There's another word for obey which means you listen into something. So you listen and you're listening into it. You really want to get what it's saying, so you obey in that way. This is listening underneath a thing. What it means is that the word stands over you. So you don't stand equal to the word judging it, you stand underneath the word, hupakouo. You listen underneath. And the key word for worship or serve, proskuneo, has this sense of falling on your knees and, you know, that kind of prostrate, that idea of prostration, where you fall down and you bow down. So as soon as you do that, you're actually saying somebody is higher than me, something is above me. So in that way, obedience and serving or worshipping actually have a similar kind of idea. It's actually about being below something that's higher than you. So you listen underneath and you bow down to it so that you're lower than it. You don't put yourself at the same level. I wonder if that's how you think about God. I think it's pretty hard for Australians to think about God that way, actually, because we're such an egalitarian society, aren't we? It was Paul Hogan in Crocodile Dundee, which is an old movie, and maybe some of you have never seen it, but he's asked at one point about his view of God, and he says, God and me, we're mates. Kind of like that. But the way the Bible speaks about God and us isn't. We're told about being friends of God, but it's friends underneath, friends below. Yeah.
Can I just rewind the tape for a second? I'll just down one part in that Jeremiah
Yeah.
And is this prophecy, is it like in Christ but yet to come? Because like the first part, the Lord will write his law into the hearts and minds of his people.
Yeah.
And maybe it's just when you do an overview, but if you look at church history, it looks like it hasn't happened.
That's right, it does look that way, doesn't
it?
Yeah.
It looks great.
Yeah.
And it's just so depressing to do church history.
Yeah.
Either that and yeah. it's meant to come in the yeah. end, or it, we just don't have a very good view of church history. I just
yeah.
confusing me.
Yeah. I think there's a few things, like it's a prophecy that's fulfilled in the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost.
Yep.
Pentecost in the New Testament is the equivalent to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's actually what the festival of Pentecost celebrated, was the giving of the law at Sinai. So when the Holy Spirit comes, the law's been given again, but it's being written in the hearts and the minds of the people of God. Now, once you come to Acts even, or the letters, what you find is that the churches, even in the New Testament, the law's been written in the heart, but sin still dwells in this mortal body. And so there's tension for Christians. It's never this side of the grave, it's never a completely finished story. That's right, yeah. So we read church history, and I reckon whether it's church history or our own personal history, the most obvious things in our lives are our failures. Successes are very hard, because even the successes that are obvious, generally, as soon as they become obvious, we become proud about them, and so they already are tainted with failure. You know, I reckon success is a very hidden thing normally. Hardly ever see it.
We say we're unprofitable servants.
That's right, yeah. And you think about the most successful obedience in the history of the world, which was the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, nobody saw success in that, did they? Not really. Although at the end they were beating their breasts. Obviously, they knew they couldn't understand it or get a hold of it somehow. So, yeah, I think as we read church history, in one way I always think, Andrew, cut them some slack. They're like you, you know. And, I mean, if they were looking forward and seeing church history now and looking at our churches, they'd be thinking, boy, you know, what's happened? Look at Acts and look at how they've become, you know. So we're actually all in the same boat, I think, yeah.
So it did happen.
It did happen.
Pentecost,
yeah.
It's not fully revealed.
No, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And yeah, I find these tensions in me. God has written his law in my heart, and yet I find when I want to do good, sin is close at hand. So, and it doesn't seem like just an outside force acting upon me. It seems within me.
Yep.
Yeah.
But still, you know what's right.
That's right. Yeah, the law's been written in the heart. Yeah. And the deepest desire is to actually serve God. So even when you don't, you're hugely disappointed. Yeah. Yeah, we've kind of got Romans 7 a bit later on, but helpful question. Yeah, so those things are written there about now, but they also do have this future look to them as well. I remember when Jesus, when he was establishing the new covenant feast on the night of his betrayal. This is the blood of the new covenant. And but he did say, I won't drink again the fruit of this vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom. So even as he's giving the sign of the new covenant, he's also saying there's a way in which it won't be completed until we're together again in the new in the consummated kingdom of God. Yeah. So both hupakuo and proskuneo indicate that true human life before God is lived from below him. Worship and obeying are closely linked in the whole New Testament, and the basic idea is that of submitting to, loving and serving him who is greater than you. One of the main ideas of proskuneo, this idea, originally it was sort of used about blowing a kiss. It was sort of that idea initially, but kuneo is knee, so it also had this idea of bowing the knee to something. But one of the key ideas in serving or worshipping this word is that of adoration. And I reckon that's a note we could recapture in a way somehow. As egalitarian Australians, we want to be so level pegged with God that we kind of lose the grandeur of God in our thinking. It was Bob Dylan who wisely sang that you're going to have to serve somebody. I could do a Bob Dylan impersonation here, but Liz is shaking her head, so I won't do so. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. the fact is, human beings will always be obeying something, or rather someone. It's essential to being human. If we refuse the commands of God and think of ourselves as self-determined, we're in fact only self-deluded and not recognising that we're dancing to a tune being called for us. Freedom then is found in obeying him who is true and life-giving rather than him who is false and death-dealing. Paul put it this way in Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. You've got to serve one or the other. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So he's actually using the word slave there, which is even stronger than proskuneo, it's doulos. It's like a slave. And he says, I put this in human terms. He's actually finding it a bit hard to talk this way, actually, because this slavery to righteousness, this slavery to obedience, this slavery to God is actually freedom. So he's saying, I'm talking in a human way. He's definitely slavery to be obedient to sin. That's definitely slavery, but he's saying there's actually a better slavery, which is actually freedom. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin, and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Could spend a lot of time on that verse, but we're not going to do it. Sin, linked with impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, is seen as a power to which we, as sinful and unredeemed people, offer up our service and obedience. You know, so they're powers which actually control us. We, as sinners, we don't actually choose to sin. Sin chooses us to serve him, and then we offer up this service and obedience. We're slaves. Behind the power of sin lies the power of the devil. And John is very clear that the one who persists in sinning is of the devil. The person, then, who seeks to pursue freedom from God's command, rather than being free to pursue whatever course he or she chooses, is in fact moved and directed and commanded by the evil one, without even being aware of it most of the time. It's not like they're possessed. There's a very specific kind of control that Satan gets, but he's actually empowering all of the decision-making. He's directing it, he's enforcing it. Paul says it this way in Ephesians and in Titus. In Ephesians 2:1-2, he says, as for you, You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So it's a kind of a double edge. We were following and he was at work in us, empowering and motivating us. Paul in Titus puts it this way, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Foolish and disobedient, that's our side of the equation. Disobeying God, foolishly, that means really ignoring God, saying there is no God by the way we lived. But then from the evil one's side, we may have been foolish, but we were also deceived. It wasn't like we were just being foolish, we were deceived. And it wasn't just that we were disobedient, but we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And he says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. In the Garden of Eden, at the beginning, when the serpent came to tempt the man and the woman, his word to them was that God was lying in his command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So firstly he asked the question, did God really say that you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? What's wrong with the question? Where do you begin? The question is wrong in so many ways. It's wrong just by being asked, as if God's word was unclear. The question's wrong in that it's implying things about God, as if God would really say that. And the question's wrong in that it misrepresents what God said. Because God didn't say you may not eat from any tree in the garden. God said you may not eat from one tree in the garden. He actually says you're free to eat from all the trees in the garden but this one. So the question is wrong in that it's misrepresenting God so badly. He says, in fact, that they would not die, but would rather be like God, knowing good and evil. So that, in fact, is actually what Satan says. It's not actually saying, in fact. That's just a repetition of his words. The temptation implied that they could achieve superiority to God through independence. Don't obey God. Do what God did say not to do. Break out of those bonds, and then you'll find yourself to be like God, knowing good and evil. So it's actually refusing to be under God, saying you could stand alongside him at his level. That's why it's so dangerous to treat God as an equal, because as soon as you're trying to treat God as an equal, in fact you're trying to claim superiority, because eventually your will and his will clash. When's the test for obedience for you? Like, when do you really feel tested about obedience, obeying God? God says, rest. Is that a test for you? God says, enjoy my gifts. Is that a test for you? God says, don't steal. Is that a test? I reckon the test of obedience comes when it actually clashes with something that you rather do.
Exactly.
Yeah. And I think when everything that God says you agree with, what would it mean to obey him? Like, if it's already kind of just what you were going to do anyway. I reckon there's a lot that's happening in the church where we're saying, yeah, we love God, we'll do it, and we're actually doing whatever we would do anyway, and we think it's the will of God. The best way to keep doing that is to just stop reading the Bible, because as soon as you start reading the Bible, you actually find God said something that you disagree with. Like, there'll be something in there that he'll say, do this or don't do that, and you'll think, no, I'd rather not do that, or I'd rather do that. You'll take the opposite point of view. Did I talk about this already with you guys? Did I talk to you about the kid in a Christian Option program who said, you know, when he read Turn the Other Cheek, and he stood on his chair and he said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I thought, what an honest kid. I really thought that. I thought, because I reckon a lot of us in churches are thinking, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, but I can't say it because I'm a Christian. And so we just stop reading it. We just stop reading it. So that then we just assume that what we think and what we're doing is what God would think and do. Now the test for obedience is when you actually hear something that says no, when you want to say yes, or when you hear something that says yes, when you want to say no. And then obedience is that you actually say, okay, I stand under this word. I do what this word says. There's the parable of the two sons that Jesus talked about. The one son whose dad comes and says, look, I want you to do this. And he says, I love you, Dad. I worship you. I think you're fantastic. It was Sunday, you see. It was a really great worship time that he had with the Father that day. And then on Monday he went out and he did whatever he was going to do in the first place. Didn't do what the Father asked. The other one slunked. The Father comes to him and the Father asks him. And he slunked out and said, not doing that. And, you know, he's one of those terrible people. He probably didn't make it to the fine worship time on Sunday. But he goes out and on Monday he stops and he thinks again. And he goes out and he does what the Father asked. And then Jesus says, which one did the Father's will? Clearly the one who did it. Don't you reckon? And so we can actually, you know, that's where the test is. When the Father seems to be saying something against what we would have naturally thought would be the right thing to do. It can be pretty tricky. You think about Abraham, and in one way he's almost got a command that's against the command of God. Take your son and sacrifice him. God wouldn't say that. But he sets out the next morning, resolutely, to do the thing that God's commanded. Yeah. Yeah. I reckon when God commands, you know it's God's commands, unless you're mentally ill. I think God's commands are clear. Yeah, I think they are. We actually do have a clear word of God to us now in Jesus Christ. And we have the Spirit. But as it turns out, you know, he doesn't kill his son.
Yes.
But he actually has to obey God right through to that point of raising the knife. And then God, intervenes or something. But his obedience is right on display there, isn't it? I mean, it's a strange kind of obedience. It's a strange kind of command because it's right against all the promises of God to him too. This is the one that the promise is coming through. Yeah. Anyway, just toss that in there and think about it. You know, it's a challenge to you. No, it's not that way at all. I just think that... We have this thing where we think we can stand alongside God. No, his word comes to us. We actually have to stand under that word. So they thought they could stand alongside God. The temptation implied that they could achieve superiority to God through independence. The subtlety of the temptation camouflaged the fact that to take the fruit would be to obey the serpent. So they might have thought they were being independent, but in fact they would have been obeying him. That was the subtlety of the command, of the temptation. And hence they would have no independence as a result. They were going to have to serve somebody one way or the other. It would be true to say that sin is the desire to live above God rather than below him. But that this upward fall, in fact, places us below the evil one and under the wrath of God, who never relinquishes the throne to us. Maybe you've seen some tracts where there's God on the throne and then human sin is that we kick God off the throne and we put ourselves on the throne. You actually can't do it. God never relinquishes the throne. All you end up doing is kicking against God, but he still remains on the throne. That's the way it is. And even as we seize control, or think we are, we're being handed over by God to the slavery of our sinfulness. Jesus, the Son of God, living under God for us. Jesus, God's Son made man for us, was tempted at the start of his ministry by Satan. The three temptations expose the terrible nature of sin and the wonderful nature of obedience. The temptations are an attack on God's fatherhood and an attempt to get Jesus to resist and resent that fatherhood. What? Okay, thank you. If you think about it, there's three temptations. They're in slightly different order in Matthew and Luke. So in Matthew and in Luke, the second one is actually the third one in Matthew, and the third one is the second one in Matthew. But there's three temptations. The first one is for Jesus to act, for him to turn stones into bread. The second one is for Jesus to force God to act, by jumping off the temple and waiting for God to catch him. And then the other one is actually a promise that Satan will act. Worship me and I'll give you all these things. So there's these three temptations. And the first, where he's tempted to, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He's tempted to presume upon his sonship and act independently. You belong to God, you're God's son, you can do what you like. Which actually means you're up here beside him, just as much authority as he's got, you've got. In fact, that's not true. Son of God lives under the word of God. The second one, or the third in Luke, is that it's a kind of passive-aggressive thing. I don't know if you've thought about it that way, but what does Jesus say to that first temptation? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, so I don't have to do anything then. God will do it all. That's passive-aggressive. Okay, I'm not going to do it. God can do it. Okay, I'll just jump off here. God's got to catch me. He said he would. That's what the devil's saying. He quotes one of the Psalms, Psalm 86. The devil will catch you and bear you up in his hands if you fall. And so the temptation is, okay, you can either be aggressively standing against God, but you can actually do it in a passive way, where you say, okay, God's got to do it all. And what does Jesus say to that one? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, if he's told you to do something, you do it, and if he's told you not to do it, don't do it, and that'll do. It's interesting that what the devil quotes is he quotes a promise that God will look after his people, or after his Messiah, and actually implies it's like a kind of a command. Go and do it then. But it's not a command to jump off and God will catch you. It's a promise that in the situations of danger, God will look after you. The third one is that Jesus simply turned from the Father and Satan comes with a promise that that he'll act for him. Just worship me, just bow down to me, and I'll give you everything. I'll act for you. That's the only one where he doesn't say, if you're the Son of God. So the other two, he says, if you're the Son of God, presume or be this passive kind of move. But this one he's saying, I'll be your Father. I'll give you the things. Because God, just before this, has actually spoken to Jesus at his baptism. And he said, you're my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. You're my beloved son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. So that's capturing up a whole lot of messianic promises in those words. And the promise to the Messiah in the Psalms and in the Old Testament is that God will give him the nations of the world. And so Satan here is saying, okay, we can shortcut all of that, because what will that involve for Messiah to have all the nations of the world given to him?
Doesn't have to die on the cross.
Yeah, that's right. If he can just get it from Satan, you don't have to die on a cross. You don't have to obey God. You can just get it. Jesus responded to each of these temptations with the word of God, and specifically with a command from the word of God. G'day. Okay, no worries. No worries.
Sorry.
That's okay. Yep. So Jesus responds to these temptations with a command from the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? The way he fought sin was with obedience. Here's a temptation. What do I do? Well, what does God say to do? I'll do that. By the way, that's not just a model for you to follow. It's much bigger than that. This was a response that Satan could not answer or defeat. Then the devil left him. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But you resist the devil how? By actually thinking, what does God say? And I'll stand there. Obedience marked the whole life of Jesus Christ. Just by the way, talking about the temptation of Jesus, Matthew doesn't write that, Luke doesn't write it, to say, and now, girls and boys, if you want to be good Christians, this is how you should overcome temptations. That's not his main purpose. There may be something of that application to it down the track. But his main purpose is to say, okay, let's think about, have you seen those ads where somebody gets a stain on their shirt? Here's product A, here's product B. Product A, crap. Product B gets a stain out. You seen those things? Seen those kind of ads on TV? Well, that's what Luke is saying. That's what Matthew is saying. Product A, Adam and his family, no good. Product B, Jesus, actually handles the situation. Product A, history of the world under Adam, death. Product B, the world under the lordship of Christ, life. Product A, slavery to sin. Product B, obedience to God, saving. He's actually saying that Jesus is a champion who's intervening on our behalf. Jesus is doing what we can't do. He's not actually just giving us a model to follow. He's actually saying, here's one who actually deals with the situation. He's the one who's going to break the slavery in which we find ourselves and rescue us. Obedience marked the whole of the life of Jesus Christ. He was not simply giving us an example in this. He came in contrast to the failure of Adam and his descendants. He came as a hero and champion, acting on behalf of those who could not act for themselves. He came to save his people from their sins and to turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. He came as the obedient Son of the Father to do the Father's will and to serve him in all things. That's really right through John's Gospel. If ever you want to chase up that idea, John's Gospel is the place to go. He did this in order to rescue us from sin's power, to break the dominion of darkness over us, and to liberate us into being the joyfully obedient sons and daughters of God. Rather than considering himself something, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So he didn't see, okay, I'm going to stay up here level. I won't grasp at equality with God. Rather, he emptied himself rather than filling himself and became a servant as he took our human likeness. The power of all that he did in his saving work came from the obedience of it. Obedient in his incarnation, he then became obedient to the work of the cross, dying there as a sacrifice for sins. He endured the wrath of God as a sacrifice of atonement. He stood under the wrath of God in an obedient act of living in the will of his Father. The obedience of the act was its moral power. And to such a one, the Father can entrust the world. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names. So that all in all creation will bow down and acknowledge the ruling power of his humble obedience. The forgiveness of sins, God's refusing to remember our guilt and shame against us because of the grace of our Lord Jesus, breaks in upon us when the gospel is preached to us and the Holy Spirit is poured out on us or upon us, and it brings it home to the heart. When that happens, a remarkable thing happens. Where once there had only been resentment and repulsion at the thought of God's commanding us, now we are those who love to be taught and commanded by him. Obedience is not the necessitated and obligated response to the grace of God. Rather, it is the gift and overflow of that grace in our lives. So this desire to obey God is actually the gift of grace. It's not what you've now got to do in order to respond to grace. No, that's what grace works in you. It changes your heart so that whereas before you were we were opposed to God, now we love him. And we say, teach us, lead us, show us, guide us. God is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Undoubtedly, it's true for all Christians that the presence of sin in us has not been eradicated. See Romans 7. It seems to be all-pervading, ready to cajole and bully us into its previous course of life, even at those times when all seems so ripe for obedience and love towards God our Father. Have you noticed that? It seems like you see something wonderful about God in the scriptures and it's almost like straight away sin's at hand, saying, ignore that, do this. When we want to do good, evil shows up and seeks to mend the breakup between us, to re-establish the relationship. You've got another boyfriend now. You've got another husband. You've got Jesus Christ. And when Satan turns up with his breakup routine, you've got to resist him. At this time, the more I meditate on God's commands, the worse it seems to get. So at that time when Satan's right at hand, evil's right there, you start thinking, okay, well, it seems to get worse. Have you noticed that? Okay. I know God's word says this. Now, you do need to do it. You need to meditate on God's word. But the command itself won't provide the power to obey. The power actually stands behind you, and the commands provide the place for obedience. The commands are really the channel through which this river flows, but the power for it comes from behind, from the grace of God. Sin uses the opportunity of God's no to lead me to entertain a possible maybe, or yeah. The commands are not the problem. They're wonderful and righteous, every one. The problem is in me, sin dwelling in my flesh. What is needed at this time is to remember the gift of God in Jesus Christ, the obedient one, my champion, the one who fought the good fight on my behalf. Remember him and what he's done to provide a sacrifice by which God says, I'll remember your sins no more. I forgive all that's happened. Remember that, and then those commands actually become the place by which you can say, thanks be to God who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who sets me ahead in this narrow way. Like I said, I think the study began better than it ended, but I think it's all there. Okay, let's pray. Time's really well and truly up tonight. So we started late, we took some time to get going, and here we are now. Dear Father, I want to thank you tonight for our great Saviour, the champion that you've provided to fight on our behalf, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a strange fight it was that he would submit to death and judgment on our behalf, but through the obedience of his dying, prove triumphant over death and judgment, and rise again to reconcile us to you. Father, we thank you that he, at your right hand now, pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. By the Spirit, he writes the law in our hearts. By the Spirit, he assures us that you are our God, dear Father, and we are your people. By his Spirit, he teaches us everything we need to know of you. And by the Spirit especially, he shows us that by his death and resurrection, our sins are all forgiven, that you remember nothing of them against us. Father, we bless you and praise you for him, our champion. And Father, now that your Spirit is in us, we find in us holy desires, love for you that wants to honour you and bow before you and serve you and worship you and obey you. We thank you for that gift, and we pray that we will continue to live by your Spirit and walk in your ways. We pray these things in the name of our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.